For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These closing remarks should be especially appropriate now. If they were used to comfort the church back there, it should be even more so now as we approach the full fulfillment of this each day. That's 1 Thessalonians 4th chapter, verses 13 through 17. Paul here counsels the flock of God that they should not be despondent concerning their brethren who had fallen asleep. We're way back now in the beginning of the gospel age. Paul counsels the flock of God that they should not be despondent concerning their brethren who had fallen asleep in death. He informs them that the gates of death would not prevail against these loved ones. For as God raised Jesus from death to life, so likewise would he deliver them, as he did his son, and lead them forth with him, that is, besides, as well as, in addition to Jesus. Let's read that scripture once more. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The purpose of God was not to raise Jesus only, but the church as well. The apostle reminds them this is the logical outgrowth of their belief and faith in God and in the resurrection. Now, many are of the opinion that this scripture cited refers to a physical rapture of the church at the close of the gospel age. It's assumed that this passage implies that both the living and the dead saints will at the same time be together translated to heavenly glory at the second coming and appearing of Jesus Christ. Note, however, that the apostle informs us, first, these which sleep in Jesus will God lead forth with him. These which sleep in Jesus will he bring forth, lead forth with him. And next, the living saints at this time will not precede, this is from the literal Greek, will not precede the dead or sleeping members in resurrection change, but follow. Because the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they can't be resurrected at the same time. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Therefore, these two resurrections do not exactly coincide in their fulfillment. Quote, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The word then has the significance here of a subsequent event and might better be translated afterwards instead of then. Nor is it necessary for us to hastily conclude that the living saints must be immediately caught up following the sleeping members' change to resurrection likeness of their Lord. This same Greek word, epita, is used in the first chapter of Corinthians, first book of Corinthians, or epistle, the 15th chapter, the 46th verse, where Paul draws the comparison between the two Adams. The first man, Adam, was the natural father of the human race. He is spoken of as being of the earth, earthy. And the second Adam, our risen Redeemer, is referred to as being spiritual, the Lord from heaven. We'll quote that scripture. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, this is the same Greek word, and afterward, that which is spiritual. Actually, several millenniums elapsed between the appearance of the first Adam and afterwards the introduction of the second, that which is spiritual. Therefore, the possibility exists that a similar period of time, though in this connection of much relatively shorter duration, could exist between the resurrection change of the sleeping saints and the translation of the tarrying members, who are alive during his presence and who are alluded to as being then, that is, afterwards, caught up together with them. See, if you put the word afterwards there, it brings the thought out clearer. Instead of then we which are alive and remain, say afterwards. And then it breaks that up as being two separate events instead of one occurring at the same time. Take the word together. The word hama, H-A-M-A. It should not always be associated with the thought of concurrent motion. Together, you get the thought of motion or activity usually when you think of that. But this sometimes can be related to a distinctly separate thought of place, together, place, irrespective of the element time. This is the very lesson that's taught in this passage, namely that later we which are alive and who remain behind shall be caught up together where the others already are. In fact, in this very epistle, 11 verses later, we have the same Greek word used. We are informed that Jesus died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Now, place and association are signified here. And we couldn't fail to observe the impropriety of substituting the phrase or thought of living at the same time as being the correct thought here. That isn't the particular point of instruction by the apostle here, time. But place and association, live together with him. It's the thought of place, association. This we feel similarly holds true with respect to the usage of the word together in the text that we are considering in a more comprehensive fashion now regarding the translation of the church in Thessalonians. It would be difficult to account for the peculiar stress which the apostle lays upon the fact that the living members will by no means, shall in no wise precede. This emphasis is in the Greek. But follow those fallen asleep in resurrection change. This he additionally declares unto us to be the word of the Lord in this matter. Now he's making great stress on the fact that the dead are raised first, and then later, those who are, remain behind, they'll be caught up together. But he makes a separation there, and he makes it that they can then no wise precede, but they follow. And then he says, this is the word of the Lord on this matter, as though to say that this is particular importance attached to this point that he's endeavoring to bring out. Now, it would be strange emphasis, indeed, that if this resurrection change of these two classes were to occur either simultaneously or even nearly so, wouldn't it be a lot of stress and emphasis if they're not maybe raised exactly at the same time to say, well, one's raised a split second before the other? Wouldn't it seem rather strange to make a point of that, a distinction, that the one has to be raised first and then the others later? It must be that there's some other object or motive that the apostle has to lay such stress here, and we believe that the understanding the pastor has given on this text is the only satisfactory explanation as to why the apostle was emphatic on this point, where we would fail to see it if this were to be an instantaneous translation of both the living and the sleeping saints. Now, if there was to be an appreciable interval of time existing between the two events, well, then we can surely begin to understand why the apostle would wish to accentuate such a distinction. Because this would be a surprising development. If the sleeping saints are going to be raised first, and then there's going to be an interval of time before the last members are, well, then that would be something out of the ordinary, and the apostle would be very anxious that we clearly understand this subject because there is an interval of time between the two events. Then he would say, well, this is the word of the Lord afterwards, and the one is raised first, and afterwards the others, as though to give an explanation. And here we find at this end of the age, Pastor Russell has given an explanation along this line, that the sleeping saints were raised in 1878, and that the living saints since then have been raised as individuals as they go into death. And then later on, the last members, they'll be translated. And it would involve a period of time. Now, if we see that the apostle warned us that such a thing would happen, and then we come along and we hear an explanation like this, like the pastor has given, well, we say that's scriptural, because the apostle made a great distinction there, that the dead in Christ would be raised first and then afterwards the others. So that when now we're coming into the period of its fulfillment, we are now prepared to say, well, that is a sensible explanation, because our logical reasoning would be, well, why not both together? Why this distinction? But if the distinction were important, then it would be necessary to emphasize it, and that's what the apostle does. He emphasizes it. This is the word of the Lord on this matter. That's the way he stresses it. And no, by no wise precede. That's in the Greek. This emphasis here indicated in the Greek text is curiously and improperly omitted in both the King James and the Revised Standard Versions. By no wise precede. That emphasis, by no wise. Now, in the light of the foregoing, we are now in a better position to see that there are to be two raptures. Two raptures of the church at the end of the age. First, an invisible rapture of the sleeping saints as a body, as a class. And later on, a second invisible rapture of the living saints as a company. And 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, is not primarily concerned with the experience of those individual saints who die during the interim between these two events, namely the rapture of the sleeping saints and the later rapture of the living saints. This scripture of Thessalonians isn't emphasizing what happens to the saints in between those two events. That's taking care of the other scripture in Revelation. That tells us what happens, that individuals receive in this phase change. But this scripture, we believe, is emphasizing that the last members will be raised as a body, as a class. The living saints will be raised as a class, but not at the same time the dead, because they were raised previously. this in connection with what happens to those who of the saints who die in between these two raptures, that's emphasized in Revelation, the 14th chapter, the 13th verse, which tells more particularly that those individuals which die subsequent to 1878 up to the time of the later rapture informs us that they also will receive an instantaneous resurrection change at the moment of death and join in harvest activity beyond the veil, concerning which we'll talk a little later on. Paul, in his epistle to the Thessalonians, informs us that the living remnant are to be caught up in clouds. Clouds are a symbol of trouble, right? And it's this in Thessalonians, it tells that these saints who are alive will be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This has not strictly been the general case of those individuals who have died since 1878 up to the present time, because they didn't all die in clouds. Some of them died very peaceably. They didn't go in clouds to meet the Lord in that fashion, in trouble. Some of them did, yes. But this experience is telling about the very last members of the church. Whoever they are, they will be translated as a company in trouble, in clouds. In fact, there's your Elijah picture, the chariot, the fire which takes Elijah class home. There's many other illustrations. We just mentioned this one extemporaneously. This has not been the case of all who have died either before or since 1878. Yet there are several scriptural inferences pertaining to the last days, wherein it is indicated that the very last members will suffer violence and death, and thereby be abruptly snatched up from the earthly fold. Notice you use the word caught up. There's an abruptness to that. Tipping on the switch there. This would be quite comparable to the experience of Elijah, who was caught up in a fiery chariot and an accompanying whirlwind. And there are other several illustrations which teach the same lesson. The beheading of the John the Baptist class. Brother Russell says that in the second volume, that represents the last members of the church, the beheading of the John class. Then there's the one about the loosing of the four winds that takes place. And then there's Gideon and the broken vessels. That hasn't taken place, and there seems to be a little group involved there. The broken vessels represent the humanity of these last members will be destroyed, just as we are spoken of as having this treasure in an earthen vessel. So the ones who accompanied Gideon in connection with putting to flight the Midianites, they were instructed of the Lord that at a certain moment of a shout, they were to break these pitchers and a light would shine forth. And we believe that indicates that these last members of the body of Christ, whoever they happen to be, when this occasion arises, will testify to the truth with their lives. And that with the breaking of this vessel will shine forth a witness light that will add to the confusion and disorder of that day. It will hasten on the forces which the Lord will marshal to bring about Armageddon in its fullest sense, the time of trouble in its fullest sense. Not Armageddon. Then there's the vitalization of the image and the subsequent persecution. And then there's the bruising of the heel members of the body of Christ. So there's several other illustrations that seem to indicate, and the very multiplicity of them makes this cord of prophecy much stronger. It's not just one little theory, or maybe this is true, but Pastor Russell has written on these subjects at great length. It might be, maybe one's wrong, maybe two, but he couldn't be wrong in so many subjects, and they all seem to harmonize that the last members of the body of Christ will suffer violence. That which seems to be the scriptural indication. And this would harmonize with this which we're meditating tonight on, Thessalonians, that the last members would be snatched up, caught up to meet. Like that chariot. There's an abrupt termination. There's an abrupt termination of the last members of the body of Christ. We believe that this is a reasonable conclusion from a careful analysis and consideration of these and other scriptures, that there will be no one particular individual who can, in the future ages of eternity, be looked back upon as the last member of the Christ. This would detract from the prominence of Jesus as the head of the Christ company. And this falls in line to a certain extent with the principles laid down respecting the office of the high priest, that there was to be no superfluity or deformity and so forth, nothing to detract from his office and his honor. And so with Jesus. He alone has the preeminence. So we have the heel members, the Elijah class, that isn't an individual, Elijah when the church, it's a class, the heel members, the John the Baptist is a class. So all these pictures suggest a company at the end, experiencing their change, not an individual. Then the pastor also used the line of reasoning that the Lord isn't going to wait for us to live out our old age, to end this age. He's not going to allow us to more or less just live out our lifespan, and then when the last one goes into death like that, then the end of the age takes place, but he'll cut it short so that it will end at an exact time, and that there will be a company at that time, we believe. If the commonly accepted view of a physical rapture of the sleeping dead were to be beheld visually by the world, would not this hinder the development and trial of any tarrying members which might die thenceforth, like the great company class? It would be an obstacle also to the purification and trial of the great company class, who are not participants in the first resurrection and who are dealt with next in the divine arrangement prior to the inauguration of the kingdom. If this were a physical rapture, and the world witnessed it, it would be hard for them to turn around and then persecute those who espouse the same cause, if it were a visual. But if it were an invisible one, that you'd have to have the eye of faith to discern what's taking place, well, then we could understand how that the world unwittingly would be involved in connection with the persecution and harm of those who tarried behind of this second class. It seems more logical. It seems like common sense in the way if you try. It's harder to harmonize the commonly accepted view when you read all these details that we are informed have to take place and try to harmonize them with a visual appearing of the Lord. We would have great difficulty. Now let's consider Revelation 14, the 13th verse, which throws considerable light on this subject. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. The dead which die here are not those of Adam's race, reckoned dead in their trespasses and sins, and who later surrender themselves to the Lord and thus become converts to Christianity. This is not the class spoken of here. For if we view this dying in the Lord as a consecration to God and to his service of those who once were previously dead in Adam, that is, the crucifixion of their flesh and the lust thereof and the daily endeavor to keep the body under, then we would be forced to conclude that the works which would continue would be works of the flesh, which took place prior to their conversion, which would be obviously the wrong thought. In other words, blessed are, if we read it from this other standpoint, it doesn't harmonize. Blessed are the dead who consecrate to the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them, their previous works following them, for their previous works were done before consecration and would be while they were in Adam. It doesn't harmonize. The dying in the Lord here, in this text, means literal death. Blessed are those who are already consecrated, who die literally, who die, but die in the Lord. That is, they're faithful unto death. I think that's why that expression in the Lord is there. They start out in their consecration to the Lord. They're dead in Christ, but that isn't a guarantee that we might be faithful to the end. We have to not only consecrate in the beginning, blessed are the dead. We not only have to be dead when we first originally consecrate, but we have to maintain that attitude until we literally die. And if we die in the Lord, then that suggests that we've been faithful. We have died in the Lord. There's a suggestion of faithfulness there. Now there are those who agree on us with us in this point, but they feel that the fulfillment of this scripture began at Pentecost. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, so forth. They believe that commences at Pentecost, huh? And that since this date, as the faithful at their decease were laid to rest, there ceased their wearisome toil and pilgrimage, and that naught now awaits these but their reward, which is to be granted them at the last day, when they are awakened from the tomb in the first resurrection. And then it's further reasoned that although they are now muted or silenced in death, the memory and the example of their lives linger on. That's the way they reason, son. That they're dead, but the memory of their life and their example continues on. See, that's what they thought. Their works do follow them, that they give it that significance. But let's examine this point. And in some instances, the counsel, the instruction, and the noble works of a few of this class, numbered, they have been preserved, and they've been passed down to succeeding generations to our benefit. That's true as far as principle is concerned. But let us examine it. Now, however reasonable this thought may be, and however encouraging and edifying, this may have been proven to be our experience, that some faithful saints who have died in the past have left works or examples that have lingered on and have helped us, no matter how true that might be in our own literal experience, yet their works did not continue in the sense required and declared by the Spirit in this text. The Greek word meta, when used in conjunction with the genitive case, is to be translated by the English equivalent with, and where found in relation to the accusative case, is to be interpreted as after. Now, since the former condition applies, the works of the Christian dead should be thought of as following with them. That's in the Greek. That word is in the Greek. With them, not after them, as many translations render this passage. Now, in the King James Version, the American Revised Standard, and a few other versions, this Greek word is just left untranslated. In fact, it's omitted. It's omitted from the Greek English text. And we are apt to draw our own conclusion as to what sense is implied, where if this word had been properly translated and retained and inserted in the text in its proper manner, there would be no room for conjecture on this subject. Meta, when used in conjunction with the genitive case, elsewhere in the King James Version, is rendered as with 346 times. This word, used in connection with the genitive case, is translated with. And not once, translated after. Revelation 14:12 tells us that the works of the dead which die follow with, not after them. Now the rendering of the phrase, rest from their labors, and their works do follow, is worthy consideration. The word and is a poor substitute for the Greek word de, D-E. And is used as the equivalent of this word only four times in the New Testament, and it is translated as but over 2,000 times. So if we're going to just take the way it's usually used, we'd have to change this whole verse. Put the word within, not the word after, and we'd have to put the word but here instead of the word and, because it's used as but over 2,000 times, and only four times used as and yet it's put in as and here. And the translators, they certainly didn't know the sense of what they were translating here, but they couldn't understand the emphasis by putting the but in from their common their theory as to what this verse is trying to describe from their own commonly accepted view. That word but would seem to be an impediment because it contradicts their own theology or the commonly accepted theology of many religions. And so they go against, contrary to their sense, not, I don't think, purposely. They feel, well, it'd be better to put the word and, because it can be translated in rare cases as the word and. And so they think, well, that word would fit in better, and they put that word in. But actually, if they put it the normal way that it should be put in, the way it's commonly used, it makes better sense when we read this scripture. Now note the line of thought. The blessed ones who here die rest from their labors, but their works continue. See the emphasis there? Because it's usually when people die, you see, they don't think of it their works continuing with them. They can think of it as continuing after them, but not with them. But their works continue. The fatiguing aspect of their labor ceases with their acquisition of the new body from above, for then their activity will continue gloriously on, unhampered by these vessels of clay. Now, this verse could be paraphrased thus. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for such now may not only rest from their toil, but their work of love and joyous service to the Lord accompanies them beyond uninterrupted by the sleep of death. Uninterrupted by the sleep of death. That's what we believe the thought in this text. When you have to go over and over this several times at your leisure to get the full force of the significance of the apostles' line of reasoning. Under circumstances such as this, death may be spoken of as a blessing, whereas previously it was consistently pictured as an enemy. But here, blessed are the dead. Here's an exception in this case. Because like the apostle, he was torn between two different desires, but he knew that if he went into the tomb, that he'd be inactive. And he wasn't especially happy about that. He'd like to be either with the Lord right now or remain on this side active. But the thought of being inactive in the grave did not especially appeal to him. But here, it's different. Because it comes to the end of the age, the change from earthly to spiritual is instantaneous. And thus it can, in that case, be a blessing in a real sense. Now, it'd be difficult to reconcile the interpretation of this text as applying to Pentecost onward when Christians who died thereafter are referred to as being asleep. Here, they said their works are continuing on with them. It'd be pretty hard to imagine them being asleep and yet active from Pentecost on. And yet, didn't it say about these early saints when they died, Stephen, what happened to him when he was stoned? He fell on sleep. They went to sleep. And that, you see, when you get this text translated properly, it harmonizes with what Brother Russell has said. Beautifully so. In fact, so much so that there's no other way out. I mean, it confirms what we have believed in the past in a very emphatic fashion. It allows no room for conjecture, where before there was a little amount of conjecture that might be aroused by omitting this word and mistranslating a word, laying a word here. It allows the phrasing of that sentence that you could stress it one way or the other. But when you translate it faithfully and accurately, you can't even do that. It's so strong and forceful, this scripture. We've been analyzing or dissecting piece by piece, but when you meditate this on leisure and get the force of it, why, there are so many details in this simple text of scripture that just force you to the conclusion that the apostle is telling us here, he's predicting events that would take place at the end of the age, and that's what's happened. We have heard a message along these very lines, and thus we have grounds for believing that the sleep. See, many have trouble. They'll accept by faith that the saints are raised in 1878 because they don't know anything to the contrary. And they'd like to believe that because they believe Pastor Russell is so right on so many other subjects. And he's a wonderful Christian, a wonderful scholar, way over their head. Well, I don't know any different, therefore he's probably right. But in their hearts, they might not be as sure that it took place back there. But when you find that the apostle says that a unique occurrence would happen along this line, and then we hear a message to that effect, why, that's what the apostle was speaking about, would happen at the end, and we can accept it with a more solid faith. And thus saith the Lord. And these other theories then would have no drawing power upon us, because their own logical explanation of this is illogical and not along the lines that the apostle predicted would occur. We're not trying to belittle others. We're trying to just the force of the truth is such that its beauty and convincing power that we can praise the Lord that the pastor has given us these keys to the scriptures to help us at this end of the age. Now, it'd be difficult to reconcile this interpretation as applying Pentecost onward when Christians who die thereafter are referred to as being asleep, whereas this portion of God's word bespeaks activity following death. Only when the setting and the fulfillment of this scripture is thought of as occurring at the end of the gospel age, not at its beginning, is the difficulty removed. Now, this is further confirmed by the relationship that exists between John's hearing. Now, this is in Revelation, the 14th chapter. He hears the Spirit utter the blessing to attend the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, and looking to the source from whence this information emanates, what's he see? He sees the Son of Man seated on a white cloud with a sickle in his hand. It's the harvest time. He hears this voice uttering this, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, and he turns to see who's saying this, and he sees the Lord at the second advent doing the harvest work. Why, there's another line of reasoning to show that this did not have a fulfillment at Pentecost, but the harvest is the end of the age, and that the Lord is there present with a crown on his head. See, the second presence. And that he has come as earth's king. And as we mentioned previous week, that while he now has exercised the powers of reigning as respects his own people, and partially used this with a repudiation of the nominal system, rejected them from disfavor, he has not used it over the nations. But nevertheless, he has this kingly prerogative, and this is a harvest at the end of the age. When the Master Reaper himself, with an attendant cloud of blessing, mercy, truth, white cloud, remember it's the white cloud he was seated on, mercy, truth, superintends the harvest work foretold to occur at the end of the age. And in no sense does the period of time in this prophecy be located to apply in the Jewish harvest at the beginning of the age, but lies within the gospel harvest at the close of the age. Because a twofold harvest is indicated in this vision, namely the harvest of the wheat of the earth and the harvest of the vine of the earth, Christendom. Here's another line of evidence. You can't say, well, that harvest is referring to the harvest at the beginning. You try to make it out of it that way, because then it tells about the harvesting of the vine in connection with the same harvest as occurring about the same time. It's located in the same series of visions, each of which are closely related to each other in time sequence, elsewhere pictured as the wheat, the harvest of the wheat and tares. This, in Revelation 14 chapter, the Son of Man seated with a sickle is related to this other one in the Gospel of the harvest of the wheat and tares. Now this expression, which died from henceforth, bears investigation. Now we have called attention to the fact that this blessing accrues to the dead not at such a date, but from a particular point on the stream of time forward. He doesn't say, blessed are the dead in the Lord which die at that time, or at this time, or now, but blessed are the dead which die from henceforth, whatever the time of fulfillment, whenever the fulfillment begins, from henceforth. John heard a voice from heaven explain to him the meaning of these things which were to transpire. And so God's Holy Spirit there testified and caused John to bear record that a message from God, a voice from heaven, would descend upon we, his people, informing us during the harvest time of the arrival of this date. And that's what Pastor Russell's message was, that since 1878, that now, from this time on, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, because they experience as individuals an instantaneous resurrection. And that's what the prophecy said, a voice from heaven that John class heard. And that voice explained that this would be the experience, when this point of time in the stream would arrive, that blessed would be those dead which would die from henceforth. This voice from heaven is used again in another place. In Revelation, the 18th chapter, the 4th verse, it tells God's people to come out of Babylon. That was a voice from heaven. And we didn't hear an audible voice from heaven, did we? We heard a message from God's word telling us what Babylon was and what we had to do to come out of it. And that's the same voice from heaven as this voice from heaven. The same voice which said, come out of Babylon, the same voice said, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. That's wonderful. This is very reassuring to the faith. This is nothing nebulous about this thought of 1878 on, and that such a strange thing could happen, that some could be raised and not the rest be carried behind. We think, my, that doesn't sound reasonable. It sounds strange. But the apostle prepared us. He says, this is strange. He says, this is the word of the Lord, and in no wise proceeds, but must follow. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and so forth. And then we have these other scriptures showing us that unusual thing is the thing, is the real thing, in its fulfillment. That time, there would be a time period, and that all these events would not occur at a single day or on a single hour, the rapture of the church, but that the rapture of the church would involve time, and that there would be two raptures, first of the dead, and then those which would remain behind as a class would later be resurrected. And then the scripture in Revelation 14 chapter tells what happens of those individuals who die between the two events. It would be difficult to reconcile the various prophecies relative to the second advent if they were all to be considered and understood from a purely literal or physical standpoint. And this complexity would be further increased if all are thought to converge and meet their fulfillment in a single stupendous event occurring at the moment the Lord arrives. Messiah is pictured as coming with a shout, with a sword in his mouth, with a sword on his thigh, with a trumpet, sickle, book, key, chain in his hand, seated on a white cloud, seated on a white horse, seated on the right hand of the power of God. Now, how would you try to harmonize these physically, visually, as all occurring at the second advent? You couldn't. And the only way all these things can be harmonized is they are figurative expressions of what the Lord would do at his second advent. Sometimes we don't get the force of the beauty of the truth when we compare it with the illogical explanation that would embrace the thought of a physical return. And the truth is enhanced sometimes when the background of error is behind it. It brings it out into relief. The contrast between the two enhances the beauty, simplicity, and clarity of the truth itself. The various prophecies marking the first advent, they did not all materialize on one single occasion. And so the above and other scriptures, they can be harmonized when understood to depict various activities and events taking place during the period of the second advent, the character of which is portrayed in figurative and spiritual symbolism. However, our purpose here is not to attempt the reconciliation of all these events, but rather to to note that there is a distinct time interval or a period of inspection indicated by several of the prophecies which touch upon the first features of the Master's presence and the work associated with his return. We are told he will sit as a refiner of silver and gold, and the posture of Christ, here shown seated in vision, surely is suggestive of a period of testing and trial than it is one of immediate judgment. It is in the present life that the Christian is under judgment. And this is especially true in this our day, as the setting of this prophecy of Malachi has its real application in the latter days upon the Master Refiner's return. Then will there be no mock trial or refining work found necessary for footstep followers of the Redeemer in the life beyond the veil. But there instead, commendation and proportionate reward for having done good, and lesser reward for such of his subjects as are deemed merely worthy of life. Now those previously enlightened by the Holy Spirit and who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, who are proven unfit and worthy of the second death, will have no part in the resurrection to life at all, and consequently will not be necessary for them to hear the pronouncement of sentence, remanding them to the abyss or eternal sleep of death. So this judgment is not a judgment over the unworthy, but the separation of two classes among the worthy: the worthy and the less worthy. Such would seem to us meaningless, serving no good purpose, would set out a trial in the true sense of the word, as the fate of this class has already been sealed. The trial, testing, refining of this spiritual seed class takes place down here on earth prior to their reception to honor and glory. Time is an important factor, and this judging work is not instantaneously concluded. The Master is shown seated on a white cloud while employed in harvesting work. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, we see the gospel net drawn to shore, and there the Lord's messengers, or fishers of men, are shown seated while the sorting work is being accomplished. Revelation, the 3rd chapter, describes our Lord as standing at the door in these latter days, knocking and awaiting the response of the faithful few who are rewarded with food in due season. And incidentally, he sits and sups with such. It is unlikely that the door here represents the door of death, and that the Master would come to his people through the door of death when they die, but rather it's the portal of our heart, which when opened to him in these latter days, in the seventh or last epoch of the church's experience, he will fill with bounties new and old, and the blessedness of his presence be confirmed to these in a special sense. Now, these are but a few of the scriptures, many scriptures, which give us an insight into the nature of his present judgment, which is to commence with the house of God. 1 Peter 1:4:17 tells us. Now, suffice it to say that a period of trial over his professed people while tabernacling here in the flesh is indicated during a harvest at the end of the age. Now, what is the present lot of the risen saints occupying earth's atmosphere? May it not be similar to those days when our risen Lord, prior to his ascension, he administered to the needs of his disciples, and though all power and authority under God had been secured to him by reason of the fulfillment of the supreme and faithful sacrifice of his human nature, he ascended not yet to the Father, but he remained invisibly present with them the greater part of the 40 days. You know, before our Lord ascended into heaven, while he was here 40 days, he only appeared to his disciples on certain occasions for a limited period of time. It was only a small fraction of them. And all the rest of the time, he was still here. He wasn't in heaven, but he was invisibly present. Only occasionally and judiciously manifesting himself to them in different forms and various ways as would be best suited to strengthen them with a new and a living hope by establishing their faith in the reality of his resurrection. Now, I have to skip quite a bit. The present condition of the risen saints, we believe, is analogous to that of Jesus during these 40 days. Now, the fact that this explanation by the pastor explaining these texts and how that our risen Lord is present in Earth's atmosphere, this supposition does not necessitate, the fact that it necessitates a close proximity between the forces of good and evil, as would occupy the same media or similar environs about this earth, should not really be an obstacle to our faith or to reason. This condition existed prior to 1878. You know, we think of our Lord, how could he be in the earth's atmosphere where Satan is and the other angels, right? That thought sometimes arises. How could he be there and they're there? Isn't there kind of conflict? How can you harmonize? How can they be there in the same place? Actually, this is not new. This has been true, with the exception of Jesus, down through the age. There were holy angels who administered to the needs of the Lord's people down through the age. Satan, the devil and his angels have been confined to Earth's atmosphere over 4,000 years, and Satan has usurped this realm to such an extent that he is alluded to as the prince of the power of the air. Yet this has not prohibited God's holy messengers from having access to and from his people. Nor has these demoniac powers been able to interfere with the host of guardian angels in their ministration on behalf of the consecrated, nor does it jeopardize the true interest of the Lord's flock. Even though divine wisdom and power may occasionally permit temporary delays and obstructions, as would teach us to be humble and appreciative of and obedient to those laws which would help keep us in the protective circle of his love. Now, this strange anomaly exists here below on the earthly plane. Here there are various nations with opposing ideologies and hostile intentions, and they habitate the same globe. The same principle holds true with respect to humanity at large as individuals. Criminals, murderers, adulterers, racketeers, juvenile delinquents, that is, the baser elements of society, dwell together in the same sphere or realm as do the decent, the upright, the law-abiding citizens, and the more respectable members of society. Don't we have that strange condition right here? We have the good and the indifferent and bad here, and they're together, mixed through the whole globe. And yet, we have no difficulty in harmonizing that, because there's nothing to harmonize. It exists. See, this just exists. And then, but then when we come to this from the spiritual, we say, well, how is that? It's kind of hard to understand that. Are they on different levels or what? You try to reason out, and there's really nothing to reason. There's no difficulty involved there at all. The same condition exists up there. And as nations, so where there may be nations with opposing ideologies, and they may be concentrated in certain localities, well, that may be true in the spiritual realm. Satan and his angels may be more concentrated in one particular area from which base they go out, radiate out over this globe, affecting individuals of the human race. And so with Jesus, he might occupy a more concentrated area too. But there's plenty of room there, just like there's plenty of room down here for 2.5 billion people. Sometimes we don't reason, we don't follow through those things that tempt our faith. They can be overcome. They're not real obstacles at all. In fact, they're illogical. They're silly reasonings. But we get fear. But trust in the harvest message will iron those things out. And common sense, sanctified common sense, can resolve those difficulties. God will help you as an individual. And sometimes our very fear helps prohibits our reasoning on how the truth could be harmonized to combat these errors. And so in our fear, we shut the subject down in our mind, and thus we are uneducated, we're unprepared to know what really the truth is on the subject. We don't. The question then is not if such a condition could exist, but why? That's the real question. Not could it. The only satisfactory answer in understanding the philosophy is the understanding of the philosophy of the permission of evil. That it's temporary. It's designed to teach all of God's creatures the exceeding sinfulness of sin, its contagious power, and that the faith and obedience of the church is tested and developed thereby. It enhances the desirability of the kingdom. It magnifies God's justice, his love, power, and wisdom as they have been and will be fully revealed and realized by the divine program in the eradication of sin. We believe the risen saints are now and have been since 1878 with the Lord in the air, awaiting the completion of the body members, and that they are presently occupied in a ministration on behalf of the brotherhood here below, as well as engaged in other works incidental and preparatory to the kingdom reign of Christ. Additionally, we understand the scriptures to teach that the church will be introduced to the Heavenly Father as a class, a completed company, notwithstanding any individual honor or recognition which may later be extended, and that this formal presentation is an event yet future. The condition of the risen saints who have been raised to spirit nature, but not office, is comparable to that of Jesus during those 40 days prior to his ascension. And concerning the interval of time between Jesus' ascension on high and Pentecost later, these two noteworthy series of events were transpiring. One of these had to do with Jesus being seated by the heavenly host for his faithful personal performance and having just freshly laid the basis for salvation of the human race, and the other has to do with those apostles and disciples of the Lord who were instructed to tarry at Jerusalem until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In the heaven of God's presence above, there was great joy and jubilation, but in the heavenlies, or the consecrated spiritual realm below, there was silence, a spiritual vacuum, so to speak, until Pentecost. So this silence in heaven in Revelation for half an hour, there be a similar brief, indefinite silence, spoken of as lasting a half hour at the end of the age, and at which time the great company or foolish virgin class will experience a similar situation. For in the interval of time following the completion of the body of Christ and the later Lord's recognition and deliverance of the great company class, there will be a period of time characterized by non-communication, lack of recognition from on high, and this will help the great company wash their robes. It will be a condition of separateness from the Lord. Like the goat was taken into the wilderness, a sensation of separateness and being far from the Lord. And in that period, they really find out they don't love the earth. And it is unsatisfactory. And it removes those shackles and it consumes the flesh and drives them to the Lord. And the spirit is thus saved. And so that interval of non-communication really works out for good in the class who will be rightly exercised thereby, because then they will appreciate it what they neglected to previously appreciate. And then they'll come back with full vigor, just like the foolish virgins that came back with the oil later. They had plenty of vigor too there when they knocked on the door, but it was too late. And so we find here they're rejuvenated, but first they have to be given this experience of separateness. Because, another reason is, the church is being honored in heaven during this interval. The great big party up in heaven. Revelation say, what's all that noise going on? Well, that's the Lamb and the 144,000. They're having a great time. They're the ones who were redeemed from earth. They're the ones that did this, and they just follow the Lamb with us wherever he goes. That's how that scene starts. And then it goes on and tells about the details later, leading up to that event. But the scene opens with this wonderful vision. And it's as though you're outside and hearing this wonderful party. You say, what's going on there? You're naturally inquisitive. And that's, that's the Lamb and Mount Zion, and they're having this wonderful time, and these people that are with him, and the reason they're so happy is because they've done this and they've done that, and they have these harps and so forth. And then he goes and starts to give it a history, leading again up to that event later on. And so many things like that signs are very helpful if we try to put ourselves, as it were, literally there, and try to just... Then it's more impressive. Otherwise, we read it and go out. We only get the chaff on top, as it were. I have to skip another page, so this is pretty long. It won't be long now. Well, we'll just skip that part entirely. Now, another thing. What the saints are doing in heaven. Just think. How many have been raised? Let's just conjecture. No one knows, do they? Brother Russell has given suggestions. Based on those suggestions, some time back there were roughly 100,000 raised. He just did rounded numbers, 50, 50, 50, 150, 144. See, right now. One-third at the beginning of the age, one-third between the age, that long period of time, and then one-third at the gospel at the end of the age. Breaks it up roughly that way. Now, say there are 100,000 raised in 1878. What do you think they're doing then, besides other things? Well, they're getting acquainted with Jesus. And just think, to get personally acquainted with 100,000 people, and to have a separate relationship existing between them, and to be told their part in this program, what they're to do, what their responsibilities will be. I believe they're being taught what they're to do. They're being instructed. Just because they have a divine nature doesn't mean they have everything. Sure, the divine nature is immortal, and it's like the Father himself, and there are many beautiful things about the divine nature, but there are even different degrees of the divine nature. God is a divine likeness, but he's the highest one, both in intellect, in foresight, in love, and everything. He surpasses all his creatures, who is an excellent Jesus. And so down the line, even those that have the divine nature, there are different degrees of the divine nature. But the nature is the same, but there are different degrees of how that vessel is filled. And they can be taught, even the divine natures, they can be taught, we believe. And that's what we believe is happening now, that these saints are being have an intimate communion and a relationship with Jesus and being prepared for their work and ministration of the next stage. And if you sat down and just thought of how a literal person would hold interviews, and say maybe have 10 interviews a day, and you divide that 10 into 144,000, you still have a lot of interviews there that would be spread over a long period of time, and that isn't satisfactory. This is a relationship that will be an experience that they will have been with the Lord. So we believe not only do they have to be doing things down here, but amongst themselves. There's plenty of room for work and study and meditation on what they're to do and get counsel from Jesus. But they have vessels that in contrast to all the other natures, are just illimitable. The capacity of the divine nature and its range is just stupendous. But we believe there are degrees. There are degrees even within the divine nature, just as there are in the human nature. Right? I mean, let's use just common sanctified sense. But we usually get the thought that they'll know everything instantaneously, and that therefore there's no education. Really, they know everything. They've been faithful, and boom, they got everything. They're all ready to go. But no, we believe that based on what we see with the known, reasoning into the unknown, that it is not unreasonable to assume that there are these different degrees of education even within the divine family, and that they're being prepared, and that they can be kept plenty active since 1878 to the present time, gaining an intimate communion and knowledge with the Savior. Well, have we spoken a very long time? We didn't even finish what we have here. We skipped some. Well, I hope you have mercy on me, and I hope it isn't too much in one night.
So the subject for the change of the church, and related text, Apostle Paul says, indeed, behold, I show you a mystery. Indeed, it is a mystery unto us. It is a mystery that we are privileged to receive by the opening of our eyes and ears to understanding, and therefore we can appreciate these things. We have much to think about.